people may have labeled you for a long time. I'm a PK. Any other PKs in here? I know there's some. Preacher's kid. My freshman year of college, this was BP, before Patrice. She came up sophomore year. And I asked a girl to go out with me, just went on one date, and I'm about to tell you why. And we were sitting, eating pizza, and we got to talking, and she said, "You know, my dad told me never go out with a preacher's kid." And I said, "Well, I'm sorry to tell you this, but I'm a preacher's kid." So that was it. And I don't wear that title with any shame whatsoever. I'm happy that I'm a PK. But labels sometimes carry some positive things. It may be based on clothing that you wear or your looks or things you did in your past, political persuasion, pastimes you enjoy. It can have a positive connotation. It can have a negative connotation. Many labels are destructive. Some labels you may be embarrassed about, some you may be proud of. But I want to ask you this. What would you hope people would label you? Or what do you want people to, how do you want people to know you, to categorize you? What if, by the way that you lived, by the words that you use, people called you, well, he or she is a Christian. Isn't that wonderful? To be known, well, he, she is a Christian. It means a follower of Christ. It comes from a word that's composed of two primary root words. Christos, Christ, referring to the anointed one, Jesus himself. And that suffix, I-A-N or ianos in the Greek, indicated that a person was a follower of someone or even a slave who belonged to a master. So the word Christian literally means a person who follows or belongs to Christ. Interestingly, and we're going to look at the references where the word Christian is used. If you've been reading in your one-word devotional book, you read this. But if not, you may be surprised at how many times the word Christian is used. It's something that we want to be known as, and it's something, a term that we use quite frequently. But would you be surprised that it's used only three times in our Bibles? Three times. And we're going to look at those three references and seek to learn some lessons from them. But would it surprise you to also learn that this term Christian may have been put on some people by pagans? It may have been a name given to some people because of whom they were seeking to follow. And I invite you to open your Bibles, first of all, to Acts 11, verse 26, where we read this phrase, "And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch." They were called Christians. And this is where many believe that it was pagans, it was non-Christians who gave followers of Christ this name, Christian. But I want to look at the context with you and then draw some lessons. We're going to begin reading with verse 19 of Acts chapter 11. "Now those who were scattered," speaking of Christians, "those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists," Greeks, "preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas," that son of encouragement, "to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So there's the backdrop of how the gospel came to be preached in Antioch. Antioch, you read on, chapter 13, becomes this missionary-minded church that sends out Paul and Barnabas, and this is the sending congregation, if you will. So it became a prominent congregation. But here we read of its beginning. And the word disciple is used here. They were first called Christians at Antioch. The word disciple means follower. You'll find that word disciple many, many times in the New Testament. But they're first called Christians in Antioch. Christ followers. Now, in the English language, we often label groups of people taking a word that's associated with that group and then adding a suffix. We do this with proper names or with political names. Or we may attach a word, a label to a group of people that carry some primary philosophy that the group holds. Sometimes it has a negative connotation, sometimes a positive. Here are some examples. Religiously, we call those who follow the teachings of Martin Luther, Lutherans. We may call those who agree with John Calvin's theology as Calvinists. In politics, we add a suffix to words like republic to label a group of people Republicans. And we can go through a long list of these type of terms that may end with ist or it or ian, as we who are called that live in Mobile, Mobilians. That's just another example of how these words come about. But the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Perhaps it was given. I believe it's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 62. You should be called by a new name. I think Christian is that new name. But perhaps it was first coined, if you will, by those who were putting a label to these people that were following Jesus. It literally means the Christ people. Maybe they heard Christians speak so much about Christ that they began to call them, hey, they're the Christ people. But isn't that a powerful thought? That the word Christian identified believers. They were literally the Jesus people. The Jesus people. How do our friends see us? Those who are not Christians, how do they see us? And again, I think it would be the greatest compliment ever for them to say of us, they are the Jesus people. They are Christ followers. They are Christians. You see, when these early Christians were talking about the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the anointed one, that was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah to come. And they went about proclaiming, this Jesus is that promised Messiah. He is the anointed one, the King of Kings. And that's what they talked about. It reminded me of a song that Matt Presley has taught us in Vacation Bible School, which is set to be towards the end of our summer rather than the beginning this time because of the revamping of our classes. But Matt, a representative of Jesus, taught us this song. What do you talk about? What do you talk about? Why don't you talk about Jesus? It's a simple song, but what a powerful message. What do you talk about? Why don't we talk about Jesus? May we be called Christians because all we talk about is Jesus. May we be called Christians because He's the one after whom we seek to pattern our lives. May we be called Christians because we continually proclaim that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. May we be called Christians because we proclaim that there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved than that name which has been given. That name is Jesus. May we be called Christians because we are the Jesus people. We talk about Him. We try to pattern our lives after Him. We live for Him. So if it was a name given to these disciples who were followers of Jesus, because that seemed to be the best term to describe them, may that be the case with us. But look at the second usage. This is found in Acts chapter 26. And we're going to read the context there as well. Acts chapter 26. The setting here is Paul is before King Agrippa. He's been imprisoned. He's making his defense before this king who's familiar with the Jews and what they teach and practice. And so Paul tells King Agrippa why he's become a follower of Jesus the Christ. We'll begin reading in verse 22 of Acts chapter 26. Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer and that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I'm not mad. I'm not out of my mind, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things, for I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. Then Paul addresses the king and he asks, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. He's asking the king, consider the evidence. You know about the Jews' teaching. You know about the promised Messiah. And here I'm telling you that Messiah, Jesus, is the Christ. Do you believe this, King Agrippa? He's challenging King Agrippa. Won't you commit? Won't you surrender? Won't you submit to the king? Verse 28, then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. That's the second time the word Christian is used in the New Testament. Some translations put it in the form of a question. Do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian? And so whether it's a statement of you've almost persuaded me, or a question, do you think you can persuade me? We're not fully certain. But here we see King Agrippa. He's listening to Paul. He's watched how Paul has tried to point out from the Old Testament scriptures that King Agrippa was familiar with. These are speaking of Jesus. One application I want to make from this passage, this usage of the word Christian, is that being a Christian requires a decision. It requires a decision. Whether King Agrippa was really contemplating that, or if he is saying to Paul, are you trying to persuade me to be a Christian? Whether he wasn't really contemplating it or not, the fact is, being a Christian, becoming a Christian and living as one, requires a decision on our part. I've known of some, as I know you have, who have struggled. Have you ever made this statement or seen this in someone, maybe a young person? They're struggling with whether or not they're going to be a Christian. Not just become a Christian, but live as a Christian. I've seen that struggle in people where they're trying to figure out who they are and they're trying to figure out whom they're going to follow. And they feel this struggle within them that they understand, they've been taught that Jesus is the Christ, He's the Anointed One, He's the King of Kings, but yet there's another part of them that's pulling them in a different direction. So they're struggling with this decision. But folks, to become a Christian and to live as one requires a decision on our part. A decision that either King Agrippa struggled with or maybe didn't want to be bothered with. And we don't know that he ever made that decision, sadly. There's one other usage I want to highlight, and that's from 1 Peter chapter 4. And the text that Cubby read for us. 1 Peter chapter 4. I want to read it again in its context and remind you that Peter is writing to Christians who are suffering because they are Christians. I want to begin with verse 12 of 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. I found this such an appropriate passage to look at, and we're just going in order here as far as the use of the word Christian. But we just read about Agrippa and his question or his comment about being persuaded to be a Christian. But what the audience that Peter is writing to are those who have made that decision. They've made that decision to submit their lives to Christ. But not only that, not only have they crossed that over that line and made that decision, now they're willingly identifying with Him and they're suffering because of it. They've made that choice. And now they're living by the consequences of that choice. And so Peter is writing to them to encourage them, to hold them up. These Christians who are suffering because of their faith in Christ. And he's saying, blessed are you if you suffer for the name of Jesus. Don't be ashamed of it, but you glorify God wearing that name and even suffering for that name. It's reported that Alexander the Great singled out one of his soldiers who'd been accused of being a coward. And he said to this soldier, Alexander the Great did, "What is your name?" And the answer came back from this cowardly soldier, "My name is Alexander." Alexander the Great then said to him, "Well, you need to change your life or change your name." He didn't want his name to be attached to a cowardly soldier. By application, if we're going to wear the name of Christ by being called Christians, then our lives better reflect Christ. If they don't, we need to either change our lives or change our name. There's something along that comes along with it. It's a decision that we make to follow Jesus, but it carries some consequences. It carries some great rewards. But it also puts us in this group that may even be called to suffer for that name. I appreciated very much Matt Cook's discussion in our One Word devotional books about how Christians, the church, is a kingdom of priests. I guess it caught my attention, as it probably did yours, because he opens that discussion about discussions that we often enjoy after an athletic contest, maybe a football game. And I could just imagine myself or hearing this type of wording. Let's say our team won the game on Saturday. And so we talk about what we did. We played great. And the refs made some bad calls against us, but all that matters is we won the game. Matt Cook says, we didn't do anything. It was the football team that did all the work. We were either sitting in the bleachers or on the couch. We didn't do anything. We were just spectators. But then his application hit home, I believe. He says, we go to church perhaps only once a week, get excited, and then go home and let the others do the work the rest of the week. It's the spectator Christian's job, he says, I believe this is tongue in cheek, to pay, pray, and get out of the way. Now let me highlight that statement. And I want to say it's great to pay. It's great to support the work of the church financially. The work of the church requires funding, and many of you give so generously. God bless you for it. It's great to contribute to the work of the church. Number two, it's vitally necessary that we pray. Trying to do God's work without praying is trying to do God's work without God's help. We've got to be, we are dependent upon God. And prayer is that expression of our dependence upon Him. So yes, we must pray. But God doesn't want us to get out of the way and let someone else do the work. He wants to work through us. He wants us to get in the way. That is the bright and shining way, the glory land way of actively serving Him by serving others. Let me highlight some passages for you. For we are His workmanship, Ephesians 2, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's right on the heels of how Paul says we are saved by grace through our faith. What that leads to is that we've been created in Christ or recreated in Christ for what purpose? To do good works. It's never just to sit back in on the couch or in our pews and just let everything happen around us. But it's to engage us in doing good works. Now, some among us would love to be active just like they once were, but they physically are unable today. And I'm not speaking about that. I'm speaking about the rest of us. And I want us to think about this question. Are we spectators or are we participants? Are we spectators or are we participating in God's work? Jesus gave Himself for us, Paul wrote to Titus, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. If we're going to be zealous for good works, that's going to mean a couple of things. Number one, it's going to mean that we're going to get involved in the ministries of the church. We can accomplish so much more together, and that's the whole purpose of the ministries, for us to engage in some at least one aspect of the work of the church, because we can accomplish so much together. And a byproduct of that is the joy of serving together. But it's also going to mean letting our light shine wherever we are. In our homes, in our neighborhoods, at work. Letting our light shine wherever we are. We can't go home with the mindset, well, I know my neighbor is in need, but we don't have a ministry for that need at church. That's not the way it works. We know that. It means when we make that choice to follow Jesus, that we're a Christian wherever we are. And that we're to be responsive to needs wherever we can be of assistance. It means letting our light shine wherever we are. Isaiah 6, verse 8, the Lord asks this question, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Isaiah hears this in this vision. And Isaiah responds, here am I, send me. I think God is still asking, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I hope we'll respond like Isaiah. Here am I. Send me. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I think Matt Cook is exactly right. He doesn't want us to be spectator Christians. He's called us to be a kingdom of priests. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. To what end? That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We've been called for a reason. And that's to continue to shine the light by the words that we use, by the actions that we do. Christians are not spectators. They're participants. They are priests. I want to conclude with a poem that in my studies I recalled and did some research on it. It's entitled, When I Say I'm a Christian. And no, contrary to what you may have read on the internet, Maya Angelou didn't write this poem. It was written by a lady named Carol Wimmer back in 1988. And I found these words from Carol Wimmer. "My heart was heavy in 1988 as I wrote the poem, When I Say I'm a Christian. I'd begun to sense increasing societal resentment within American culture toward the attitude of self-righteousness that had been adopted by so many Christians. Thus, the sentiment of the poem was born out of my personal awareness of this distortion and the heartache it causes in society. The resulting words formed a reflection of my own beliefs and the reputation I hope to secure for myself." So she's writing it to combat this idea of self-righteousness that many would attach to followers of Jesus. So this is what she wrote. "When I say I'm a Christian, I'm not shouting I've been saved. I'm whispering I get lost. That's why I chose this way. When I say I'm a Christian, I don't speak with human pride. I'm confessing that I stumble, needing God to be my guide. When I say I'm a Christian, I'm not trying to be strong. I'm professing that I'm weak and pray for strength to carry on. When I say I'm a Christian, I'm not bragging of success. I'm admitting I failed and need God to clean up my mess. When I say I'm a Christian, I don't think I know it all. I submit to my confusion, asking humbly to be taught. When I say I'm a Christian, I'm not claiming to be perfect. My flaws are far too visible, but God believes I'm worth it. When I say I'm a Christian, I still feel the sting of pain. I have my share of heartache, which is why I seek His name. When I say I'm a Christian, I do not wish to judge. I have no authority. I know, I only know I'm loved. When we say, when you and I say, I am a Christian, it's not to be boastful. All the glory is to go to Him. For He's the one who loved us and gave Himself for us that we might wear that name of Christian." Wes McAdams wrote that it's interesting when we talk about being a Christian today, we usually think of it in terms of individual salvation and forgiveness. And those are huge parts of what it means to be a Christian. But then he writes, "But the word Christian has much more to do with being in submission to the kingship of Christ." That's what is at the root of this word Christian. The early Christians talk about the kingship of Jesus. They were calling the entire world to bow in obedience and reverence and in awe before the Son of God, the King, Jesus the Christ. You see, it seems many people today want a Savior, but they don't want a King. A Christian is someone who allows Jesus to be both his Savior and his King. In fact, you can't have one without the other. When we say we're Christians, yes, we're saying we're saved by the blood of Jesus, but we're also communicating we have submitted to the kingship of Jesus. Have you submitted? Are you a Christian this morning? The way we become Christians is when we confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we turn from our sin and repentance. We turn to follow Him. We're turning to submitting our lives to the King of Kings. We're baptized into Christ because He commands us to, in order to have our sins washed away by His blood. And when we come up out of the waters of baptism, we are now a citizen of His kingdom. We've been added to His family, the church. We can wear that name, Christian. But along with wearing that name comes this responsibility of, for the rest of my life, I'm going to submit to the King of Kings. And perhaps some of us, having made that initial decision, haven't been submitting. And we need to come back We need to ask God for forgiveness and to be recommitted to following Him faithfully. If you're subject to the invitation of Jesus, won't you be called a Christian? Won't you submit to Him today, right now as we stand and sing?